Don't you sometimes wish you could have been a fly on the wall when Paul turned up to give the further directions? And then we perhaps wouldn't need to be so concerned about some of the things. I think perhaps whilst it would have made life plain and straightforward, we'd not have learnt quite as much, because one of the things that enables us as human beings, with the creative edge that we have and the desire to grow and the need to grow, is solving problems actually helps us to learn the truth. As we face the problem, the unpacking of it, the dealing with it, is how we learn. I read a wonderful little book as a teenager called The Bumps Are What You Climb Up On. Can't remember anything about the book, but the title was catchy enough that it reminds me from time to time when the going gets tough, if the wall was glassy smooth, I'd never get up it. But the bumps are where I learn and grow and climb. And there's a truth in that, isn't there? And that really is what we're going to explore this evening as we read this portion of 1 Corinthians 11. How do we solve problems? It's very tempting to just focus on the Lord's table to focus in on those verses 23 to 26 and ask simple questions about what the Lord's table is all about. We could do that. That would be appropriate to verses 23 to 26, but it would be to take those verses out of the context of the whole of the paragraph and of the whole of the book, because Paul isn't actually just saying this is how you do the Lord's Supper. He's actually saying this is what you're doing wrong at the Lord's Supper, and I want to put it right. And the thing that they're getting wrong is important for us, otherwise we might apply the wrong solution to another problem. So we want to keep the context. And how we solve problems and making sure that we draw appropriately from this passage conclusions that apply to the problems that we might face. And so, as Paul does that, we can break the passage down. First of all, in verses 17 to 22, he states the practical problem. It's not working. And actually, we would understand from this, it seems to be something Paul has become aware of, not because the Corinthian church leaders wrote to them. I can imagine the four representative leaders of the four factions within the Corinthian church, as they sat down to write the letter, sort of haggled over which bits got left in and which bits got taken out. I'm speculating here, but you know how, where you've got divided people, we ought to write to Paul. Three say yes, one says no. Okay, so they're going to write to Paul. All right, well, what are we going to put in the letter? And you can see each one of them saying, oh, you're not putting that in the letter. And the other three saying, oh, yeah, we are. And then when it came to two out of two, they split. Well, this one didn't make it into the letter. But the people who brought the letter, who were quizzed intelligently by Paul, either felt strongly enough that it needed to be shared or gave the game away anyway. And Paul has discovered that when the people gather at the Lord's table, it's just not right. So strongly does he word it that it's not the Lord's Supper at all. And so Paul states the practical problem. In verses 23 to 26, he then makes a theological statement. He uses words which would almost certainly by now have become a tradition within the church. These words are so similar to the words in the Gospels that there is no conclusion other than they are a tradition. Words of a tradition already established in the church. And actually, the technical word in the Greek for I received and the technical word in the Greek for I also passed on to you are the words of Jewish transition of tradition. So, father to son, you know, going back to Deuteronomy, teach your children, leaders to the people. These are the words you would use of passing on the tradition. Paul is passing on, Paul is reminding the people of the tradition that has been passed on to them and saying, now, if this is true, if this is the tradition, let me explain it to you. So, verses 27 to 32 are the explanation, theological still. And then he says, well, here's your practical problem. Here's the theological solution. Let's apply it. And then, right at the very end, verses 33 and 4, he comes down to the bottom and he says, so this is what you do. He could have jumped from the beginning to the end, but he wanted the Corinthians to understand why they were about to do what they were going to do. And we'll see that as he draws it through. There's a theory here, there's a method here that we ought to use whatever problem we face. And if we take nothing else away from this evening, if we get lost in what comes after this, when you have a practical problem, Go to Scripture. If you don't know already, ask someone's help, and certainly ask God the Holy Spirit's help, and find the passage, the theology that applies. Read it. Think about it. Pray it into your life. Apply it to your situation. If you don't understand how, get some help. And then the practice, quite frankly, should be blatantly obvious at the bottom, which is why there's only two verses to it. Because by the time you've done that, you've got the answer. So there's a method here. And I want us to notice that before we go any further. And it's a challenge to those of us who love to stick our oar in without really thinking about it, isn't it? Because if I want to stick my oar in, let's make sure the oar I stick in is the oar of God's word. Not the oar of, I think you ought to try. Which, if it's not God's word, can be very unhelpful, as much as it can be by God's common grace occasionally helpful. But let's take this method and remember it. And we get a hint, as we do, of Paul's seriousness. He starts in verse 18, in the first place. If you were listening carefully, your mind was going, well, where's the second place? You never get there. It's interesting that Paul doesn't do that. I think that probably speaks to how much of a high priority he sees the whole thing of the Lord's Supper. He never gets to say secondly, because the first point is so important that the whole thing comes into that one point. And in contradiction to Hebrews chapter 10, where we're told we encourage one another by attending, in verse 17, as we finish our introduction, he says, you know, when you actually gather together, you're hurting each other, which is a complete, the wrong way up for what church should be. Hebrews chapter 10, we're told, when you gather together, you encourage one another. Your very presence, even if you don't feel like it, you came together and it encouraged everybody else by your being here. And here Paul says, well, actually, when you get together, you're hurting each other. And it's the very opposite of what is supposed to happen. Coming together is an important phrase in this passage. We don't see it perhaps in all the translations. It's there twice at the beginning in verses 18 and 20. It's actually there twice at the end in verses 33 and 34. So Paul starts, when you come together, you're not doing it right. And he finishes, so that when you gather together, this is how you do it right. So it's again how we know it's a problem-solving passage, and how that is the important thing about what Paul is saying. Verse 18, when we don't meet together properly, we have something called schisms. That's the Greek behind the word divisions. It's quite a significant word. It indicates almost complete fracture. And it's the word that we've gone on in the church to mean just that. We speak of a schism in church history when one branch of the church takes to the point of separation from another branch of the church. That's what we use the word for. So technically, the Reformation was a schism of one part of the church that became known as the Protestant church from that part of the church that remained as the Catholic church. And that's how we use that word. And Paul is saying, within this fellowship, you may say you come together on a Monday night after work, but you're as good as two different groups, even though you're in the same house. You're utterly divided. Verse 19, he goes on to explain, well, actually, there are some differences between you. The word is a different word for differences here, not divisions, but differences. It's a much smaller word. It's the sort of things that you or I might choose to do differently. He says, there are some differences which you expect in the church. You know, some people choose this and some people choose that. And it's not a good thing that these differences are there, but it's a realistic thing, the church living in a sinful world. You know, the word, you could translate it choosings, all right? The things that I choose to do and the things that you choose to do. And there are some divisions like this, not quite so significant, and all they do is they show who's really in tune with God at the moment, who has God's approval. There's a temporary nature to this. He's not saying that there are some people in the church, the ones who come twice on a Sunday, I can safely say that in the evening, can't I? The ones who come twice on the Sunday, they've got God's approval, and the ones who don't haven't. It's not quite like that. It's a temporary thing. So at the moment, the behaviour you're doing is revealing God to the world and to each other. From time to time, we all fall into a pattern of doing that better and doing that worse, don't we? That's how our Christian life waxes and wanes. And these differences here are real. They're part of the church. They're not said to be a good thing, but they're recognized as a realistic thing. But some of these behaviors reveal the gospel. Some of them don't. And the contrast is all of the schisms, all of the divisions don't. Okay? So there are some, there's always some. But there are some which are so dreadful that you're not actually gathering together as God's people. You're fractured to the point of not eating the Lord's Supper. You're fractured to the point of not meeting together as the church. And both of these differences, when they're allowed to separate the church, mean just this, which is really a scary thought. We can sit around the table. We use this table. We can sit around this table laid out. And in our hearts and in our minds, we're just not one. I find that frightening. I find that deeply provoking. I find that very challenging. That Paul might say that at this very central act of the church, which declares our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's possible for us not to be united. In the Corinthian church, it appears to have been utterly obvious that they weren't united. If you know anything of Roman architecture of the time, the houses were probably built around a central courtyard. The courtyard might have been, in some of the bigger houses, almost as big as this, with pillars on the inside, and then the roof going up, and this covered corridor all the way round, and the different rooms built off it. And at one end would have been the dining room. And not unlike a sizable dining room today, might have seated a dozen round a big table with some nice benches to recline on in that Roman way you probably remember from reading a textbook or a history book or whatever, with one arm on the padded thing and the other arm to eat with off the table. Very nice. But it only seated 12. And it seems like the 12 got there first, got the good food, quite possibly brought it with them, and carried it all the way through the courtyard to the dining room, and they didn't let the others in. And the slaves, after they'd finished work, ended up in the courtyard, sat cross-legged with a few sandwiches, perhaps. It may have gone worse than that. It may well have been that some of those served at the table and then were allowed to take that which wasn't eaten out into the courtyard to eat it. It may be that food was reserved for some. It certainly appears that some got on with dinner as soon as they arrived instead of waiting for the others who came from a day's work or a day's labour. It was the ultimate of them and us, the haves and the have-nots. It was blatantly unfair, it was blatantly wrong, it was not one people. You know, what Paul said, there's no slave, no Greek, no male, no female, all of that. It's just the exact opposite of fairness and unity. It's not about drunkenness, although it seems that some might have got drunk. It's about acting fairly, about being one people. And as Paul finishes highlighting the problem, decrying it as humiliating one another, he directly compares that in verse 22 with with the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 23. These guys are sitting at table with serfs, servants, people they don't like to spend too much time with, but quite frankly, who are brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ sat down at such a table with a man who was about to betray him to his death. And he knew it. With a man, the scripture tells us, Judas, in whom Satan had entered in to do that most terrible of things, to make absolutely certain that the perfect Son of God, who had never sinned, should go to a cross and die. If your Savior, who you celebrate around the Lord's table, could sit at table with one like that, says Paul, why can you not sit at table with a sinner saved by grace like you, who just has a slightly different social standing? Can't you serve one another? It's a remarkable contrast. You see, what should be happening is that that rich chap at that table at the end, as he sees his poor, hard-working brother come in after a day's labor, when this rich man has perhaps been at the baths or in the Senate or somewhere important and had a relatively easy day, he should get up from his place. He doesn't need to take off his outer robe and wrap himself in a towel as the Lord Jesus Christ did, but he might do. Perhaps he doesn't need even to wash the feet of the one who's just come in, but he might do. But what Paul is saying is he really ought to give up his place to this man who really does need to lie down a little bit. And who, quite frankly, has worked hard enough to need a big meal. There is a sense that, verse 34, if any of you is hungry, should eat something at home. You know, the accusation Paul is making there is if you really want to pig out, that's what he's saying. If you really want to have a banquet, do it at home. You know, you don't need to eat that much food, is what he's saying. Can't you serve one another like the Lord Jesus Christ served the disciples? Verse 23, we don't catch this in our translations, but it struck me this week, is written in a continuous present tense. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was being betrayed. It drives home the point. Throughout the time he was being betrayed, he served the disciples. He knew it was happening. I have said this already, but that verse really drives it home and sharpens the contrast. At the Lord's table, Paul says, we remember Jesus Christ. Verse 24, verse 25, do this in remembrance of me. This is Paul's emphasis. This is where Paul slightly tweaks that which is the tradition of the church. This is the point he draws out as he quotes theologically the tradition which they know well. This is the thing he emphasizes, that when you meet around the Lord's table, when you break the bread and share the wine, you're remembering Jesus. So how can you do that in a way that thinks only of yourself and not of the other people? When we gather around the Lord's table, it's not about me. It's not about the individual. This is Paul's great problem with the Corinthian church. They're all about me. Go back earlier in chapter 11, it was about those ladies who wanted to shake their hair in worship and have the stage a little bit, like had happened in the pagan temples. Coming up to chapter 12, the spiritual gifts, those of them who want to utter ecstatic tongues. It's all about me. I want to have my say. And Paul says, look, you don't do it like that. That's not... Same here. When you come to the Lord's table, it's not about you and your little clique and that. It's about proclaiming Christ to each other. When I come to the Lord's table, I say to everyone who's there with me, I still believe. Jesus Christ is still my Saviour. The testimony I gave before my baptism, and that I was baptised in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit, I still believe. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying it to me. I'm saying it to you. And every one of you who shares around this table is saying it to me. And all of a sudden, doesn't that gee you up a little bit? Doesn't that make you think I'm not on my own out there in the world? Because last Sunday I sat around the Lord's table with 30, 40, 50, 60, I don't know how many were in your church last time you... And they all said, I still believe. And we all said together, we still believe. Doesn't that encourage you to go on? Doesn't that challenge you to go on? Paul uses the tradition of the church. Here's another aside, another method, if you like, out of this passage. It's right and proper for us to have traditions. It's right and proper for us to pass them on. It's right and proper for us to use traditions like this for the very purpose we've just outlined, the encouragement of one another. That's why we have this tradition around the Lord's table. It's why we teach it to the children. That's why we make something of it. It's useful for that purpose. We should keep it, practice it, use it in the life of the church. Paul moves to the theological implication of the tradition in verse 27. And here he sets the negative in its full depths, if you like. The full dangers of coming inappropriately to the Lord's table, of not really coming to the Lord's table. If, when I gather at the Lord's table with God's people, I say I still believe, then if I don't do that, or if I do it inappropriately, I'm effectively saying I no longer believe. That's why it's important that you come to the Lord's table with God's people where you've contracted as a member to be a part of. It's why we are concerned when a brother or sister departs from the Lord's table from such a great time, because they're no longer making that statement of ongoing testimony. That's why, as Paul says to the church here, when you come in this unworthy manner, you're no longer saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're not doing the tradition, you're not making the statement, you're making a different statement. You're saying that we 12 in that dining room up the end have different rights and privileges to you lot down there. You're making a very different statement. You're sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, says Paul. There are some divisions, there are some schisms in the church which set some people outside of the church. We should never come to this lightly. We should never go there quickly. We should never judge each other without a great deal of care and prayer and conversation. But Paul says here, there is a schism, there is a division, which means you're no longer part of the church. You're doing this in an unworthy manner. You're sinning instead of celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, Paul applies the practical solution, deals with the problem. Remember, he says, when you gather together, it's all about each other. It's all about declaring the Lord Jesus Christ to each other. And you gather together, and you come together, that phrase is there. You should all eat together. Interesting phrase, that one. I think it literally says in the Greek, although I haven't got it in front of me, I'm trying to remember my study from earlier in the week, receive one another. It has a sense of a depth of sharing, where you become one. You should wait for one another. You should be there for one another. One of the verses which has always challenged me is verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The phrase "of Christ" is not in the Greek in verse 29. It might be in your Bible. Many translations assume it ought to be there. I hesitate to say you should cross the name of the Lord Jesus Christ out of your Bible, but it's not actually in the Greek. And I've been very confused about that verse for the longest time. I don't know if you have, and I've read a number of commentators on it this week. But in the context of what we've just said and unpacking the whole passage, to my mind, it's become a lot clearer. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ, perhaps, but which body? This body. The people. Yeah? If you can tell me you're taking communion, sat in that dining room, even though the other side of the door, there's twice your number, and they're not got a decent meal, and they're dirty, and they're tired, and you haven't waited for them, you haven't noticed that your brothers and sisters are in need, you're not celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not doing what the Lord Jesus Christ did. You're thinking about yourself. You're not having communion. It's a lovely word, that, isn't it? It speaks of us coming together. A common union. It's a lovely word. Here's the meat of this passage. Here's the challenge for us. Be aware of your brothers and sisters. Think about them. Come to the table to say, I still believe that they will be encouraged, that they will be built up. Sometimes we say, as we come to the Lord's table, particularly if the number of us is great, it's not inappropriate to say, you know, is there someone here today who you're not at one with? You have a disagreement with, a difference of opinion. Before you take communion today, set your heart on mending that relationship, on putting it right, and being prepared to do whatever it takes. Because anything else is not common union. Anything else is not the Lord's table. Anything else is, Jesus, you could wash Judas' feet, but I can't go talk to Brenda over there. There isn't a Brenda in tonight, is there? Always get in trouble with that if you're not careful. I can't go and talk to her. Well, how can you say that? But surely we should recognize the Lord Jesus Christ at the table and say, Father, I want this to be real. I do believe. I know you can help me. I will go and talk to Brenda. Poor Brenda, she's going to have a lot of people talking to her. I will go and talk to Brenda after the service. We will start tonight to make it right. Think about the body of Christ. And we don't need to eat and drink judgment on ourselves. The following verses suggest that if we don't make that judgment ourselves, the Lord Jesus Christ will impose it. That is why many of you are weak and ill, a number have fallen asleep. There's a challenge here. Christ will have his church reformed and shining brightly for him. So there is a duty of care we have to each other. We ought to do this, and if we don't, he will. Now we know how patient our God is. We know how kind and gentle and gracious he is. But we should not do what we should do because we know he will do it. That's even worse. So there's a challenge here. How do we solve our problems? As a church, we maintain good traditions. We expect the people to keep them, and we challenge those that don't, graciously and gently. Don't hear anything but that. Paul gives the challenge here by writing this letter. Here is the challenge within it. That's why many of you are weak and ill. You should come and examine yourself. So there's a personal element. There's a leadership element. As an individual, I examine myself to see if I'm fitting in, if I'm encouraging the others, or am I being divisive? It's one or the other we read here. Is what I'm doing serving and enabling the others? It's a challenge, isn't it? But this is the way of God's people. And this, the Lord's table, is a means as well as the tradition, but it is also a means, a reminder, a challenge to us. There was a tradition, and I didn't look this up this week, so forgive me if I get my details slightly wrong. There was a church tradition for the longest time, had a meeting in the middle of the week before communion on Sunday. I think theirs was a Thursday night or a Friday night. And all of God's people in that church came together, and they were in the room looking at each other, and they went and they confessed to one another to ensure that their relationships were clear and clean and they were at one, so that when they gathered on Sunday to celebrate the Lord's Supper, this text was fully met. Now, one wonders that they didn't think evil thoughts of one another between Thursday night and Sunday or whatever else. But I love the diligence of that group of people willing to commit to doing this for one another, to be mindful of the body of Christ, to discern one another. Well, perhaps there's a challenge there for us that we should do that. I don't think our practice is too out of order, that we have some in one room and some in another. But perhaps our hearts are in another room at a time, or our heads are in another place, and we should be mindful of the body coming together as the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was being betrayed, served the church.